In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, we read that God might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to these verses here, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places by the church. The church was in the mind of God from eternity. And in verse 21 of this same chapter, Paul says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." God is glorified in His church. The church is the sphere from which glorification of God comes. Christ and His church are that sphere from which it comes. Praise comes from those who belong to God through Christ Jesus, those who are in the church. This morning I want us to consider the work of the church, the work of the church. And to consider this, I'd like to back up for a few minutes and speak about the very word church, which is from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called out. And of course, they are the called out of God, called out of the world and into the service of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, I believe even though the word church is not used there, it describes exactly what the church is. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people of God, were not once a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here we see the idea of the called out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church is the called out. And that word church is used in different senses in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the word church is used in the sense of all of the saved, the world over, of time, throughout time. In verse 22, the Bible says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the saints of just men made perfect." Every man who's been justified in Christ Jesus, whatever time it was, in past times or now, is part of this general assembly or the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's the world over throughout time. But the word is also used in a very local sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." We see then the church of God, which is at Corinth. All of God's people are not at Corinth, but there is the church of God at Corinth. Just as Paul wrote in Galatians 1 and 2 to the churches of Galatia. He's speaking about using the word church in a local sense. That is, a church in a locality, and we want to talk about what that is. But see then that the word church, Jesus said, "I'll build my church," and that's all. But then all of the saved, but He said, not only that, but then we see the word church used in a plural sense, because these are Christians in a locality, such as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the church in Corinth and the churches of Galatia. What we see as we go through the New Testament is a pattern of local churches. We do not see a pattern of Christians at large. In other words, we don't see people obeying the gospel and then just kind of, they're just out there somewhere and they're not organizing themselves in any fashion. They came together in local congregations in churches. I remember one time In a gospel meeting, a man came forward and he just came off the street and he heard the gospel preached. And he came forward and obeyed the gospel. People were asking, well, where'd you, did someone invite you? I was just driving down the street and I saw you were having a gospel meeting and I came in and I heard the truth. And he said, and that's the truth. And I recognized it. I'd been reading the Bible. I recognized it. I obeyed the gospel. But then we never saw him again. People tried to make contact with him, everything. He was just, I don't know where he went. Hopefully he joined himself with some other Christians in the local church. You know, COVID really wreaked havoc on a lot of this because people felt like they could just stay at home and stay at home indefinitely. And some are, I think, still staying at home indefinitely. And that's not what God wanted. And that's not what we see in the New Testament. When we think about the church in a local sense, I want us to think of some identifying characteristics. The church in a local sense had a very clearly defined membership. First of all, in Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42, we find out that the church, universally speaking, is made up of the saved, and the local church is made up of the saved. In Acts 2 and verses, really I want to start in verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What I'm wanting to see from this verse is the church involves saved people. It involves saved people who've been baptized into Christ. But regarding this, a clearly defined membership, it has a fellowship of people. It has a fellowship of Christians, those who are sharing together, those who are recognized as being Christians and as being part of that local church. For example, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, we have the case of the man named Apollos, who was eloquent in the scriptures, and he was found there at Ephesus preaching and teaching. And when he was shown the way of God more accurately, the disciples wrote, verse 27, when he, that is Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he came to the church in Corinth, and he was to be received there. Disciples from Ephesus wrote ahead, brethren did, and said, please receive him. This is a faithful Christian, receive him. And he was received. Paul is another example in Acts chapter 9, coming into Jerusalem, and at first not being received, but then being received. And he was with them coming and going. But regarding a church having a defined membership, then we have this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 12 and 13. Here is a man who was in the fellowship of the local church, in the church of in Corinth, but he's living in sin. And what they needed to do with him was put him on the outside. And I don't mean put him outside the building, but put him outside of your fellowship. In verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So he was to be on the outside of their fellowship, not recognized then as one of us who's living right and in Christ living right. I'm just trying to make the point that if a local church was to have a clearly defined membership. It wasn't just whoever shows up, well, you're one of us. That's not the picture in the New Testament. But a local church had its own local oversight. And I stress these words, its own local oversight. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, in Acts 14 and 23, at the end of the first journey, toward the end of the first journey, as Paul and Barnabas are going back through those cities, the Bible says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them, or commended them to the Lord and in whom they had believed. So here, the idea of a church, churches in each church, appointing elders in every church. Elders in every church. They have a oversight of the flock there. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that the elders are to oversee the flock which is among them. And so a church in a local sense needs to have or be working toward having its own local oversight. This is God's plan for the church. But also a local church collects in a common fund for apostolically directed purposes. Again, it collects into a common fund for apostolically directed purposes. And that's what we just did this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We read how that Paul instructed the church in Corinth to take up a collection on the first day of every week. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." This was not just a church in Corinth, but instruction similarly, just like this, in Achaia. And then as we read through 2 Corinthians, churches in Macedonia also. They were collecting into a common fund, but it didn't just start here. We can go back to the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. As money was put into a common fund and laid at the apostles' feet and used for the purposes that the apostles directed. But another thing a local church does, it assembles together in one place. Paul wrote to the church of God which is at Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2. And then in chapter 11 and verse 18, he writes, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." So Paul says that they came together as a church. This is, of course, by apostolic instruction. As we go on through 1 Corinthians chapter 16, what we saw, that when they're together, they're to have this collection, make a collection, involves a coming together. This partaking of the Lord's Supper involves a coming together of the local church on the first day of the week. Chapter 14 and verse 23, the things that they were doing together there were coming together in one place. And there was singing, there was praying, there was teaching of the Word of God there. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible tells us about how Barnabas and Saul assembled with the church, that church there in Antioch. There are other times that the church comes together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 talks about these early Christians who were there from other countries, other places for this day, Pentecost. They obeyed the gospel and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So they continued daily. They had additional meetings in the first day of the week. But what I want us to see then is that Christians in a locality who have agreed to work together, to pool their resources into a common treasury and work under a common oversight. This helps define for us what a local church is. The local church is God's arrangement. It's God's arrangement of His people in a locality. It's His organization. It's divinely appointed. There is no universal organization of the Lord's church here on earth. Men have created such. Roman Catholicism has created a universal organization for what they believe is the church. Others have created universal organizations with headquarters and synods and conventions and all kinds of things like this. That is not in the New Testament. That is not according to the pattern. It is against the authority of Christ. This is the pattern we see in the New Testament of Christians coming together in what is a local church. Having said all of that, then I want us at least to begin speaking about this morning. And that is the work of the church. We're talking about the work of the local church. We're talking about the work of the local church that is done collectively. That is collectively done. And when we talk about the church's work of relieving needy saints, we could turn there and get a very good picture of a distinction that the New Testament makes between Christians as individuals and the local church doing something collectively. But at this point, let me just say, we're talking about the work of the church, the local church that does it collectively. The church is subject to Christ in all things. The Bible says, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. The church is to hold fast to its head, Colossians 2 and verse 19. Just like a bride, a wife is subject to her husband, so the bride of Christ, the church, is subject to her head, Christ, in all things. And that includes in the work that it does. And so I want to think this morning about a few things. We're not interested, of course, and you're not interested in what I think. I hope you're not interested in what I think or what my opinion is this morning. You don't want what I think or what I wish or prefer or what's popular or what's trending among religions or even churches of Christ or what tradition is. What people would say, well, you've just been doing that by tradition. We're not interested in any of that. We're interested in what the Bible says about what the work of the church is. And I want to say, first of all, that it's threefold. And the first that I want to bring forward is that the work of the church is preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's a work of the church. And really, this began with the Great Commission. It should be no surprise that the church has been assigned this work. For it was the apostles in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20 who were given a great commission to go into all the world. Let's read. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Beginning with the Great Commission, the Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ was to be brought and taken out into all the world. And the apostles began that effort. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and Luke 24 and 47, we have the same thing. The three synoptic Gospels record the Great Commission. And we have some different wording there. But take, for example, Luke 24 and verse 47. Luke 24 and 47. Repentance and remission of sins were to be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The apostles saw that that happened. And as we read on through Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and then chapter 2 and chapter 6 and so on, we keep reading that that was happening. But we're talking about the work of the church. This is what the apostles are doing. We want to know about the work of the church, what the church ought to do collectively. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that the church of God, the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it is to uphold and support the truth. This is what pillars and what the ground or foundation, the idea of a ground and a foundation, uphold and support the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Uphold the word of God. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Uphold and support the truth. Support it. Defend it. Proclaim it. Proclaim it and propagate that to others. And so we'll see. That's what the church did. Churches sent men to preach and to teach. As an example of this, in Acts chapter 11, and verses 22 to 24, Acts 11, 22 to 24. There had been, best to get the context back there in verse 19 beginning. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is what we want to see a church doing. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go and work with another church, the church in Antioch. And he and Saul assembled with that church for a whole year, teaching many people. This is a work then of the church collectively to send a man to go do such. In Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, let's read more good news about the church in Antioch. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The church in Antioch, of course, under direction of the Holy Spirit, though, but the church in Antioch sent men out to go preach. And they went on what began as a Jewish mission and turned into a great Gentile mission, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see the church collectively, that is, the church sending out men to preach and teach the word of God. But we also see this about the work of the church, and that is having fellowship in or sharing in the preaching of the gospel by supporting men who preach the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll read that first. But in Philippians 1 and verse 5, Paul is thankful for their fellowship. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." That word fellowship means sharing, having in common. And when we turn to chapter 4 and verses 15 to 16, we see that the same word is used again to describe what the church in Philippi did for Paul. In verse 15, "Now the Philippians, you Philippians know," 4 and 15, "that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." When the church in Philippi sent aid, sent money, sent that to Paul to help him, they had fellowship with him. They were sharing with him. No church shared with me. They shared in his distress. Verse 14. What did the church in Philippi do? They supported a man who was preaching the gospel. In this case, it was Paul. As he left Thessalonica, as he left Philippi and he went in to Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, they sent aid to him. But that's not the only example of a church doing such. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that Paul received wages from other churches while he ministered in Corinth. So here's churches, they're not named, but churches who sent to Paul so that he could preach and teach to the Corinthians in Corinth, which included not only those the lost, but the saved, as we'll see in a moment. But he ministered to the church in Corinth by means of the wages and support that was sent from other churches. It's right and good that local churches do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 9 and 14. Paul wrote, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Just think about those words. We ask someone, how do you make your living? And they'll say, well, I'm a school teacher or something. That's how I make my living. And we know that means, you know, where do you receive your wages? How do you receive wages? And here in 9 and 14, and in fact, much of the chapter, Paul is defending the right for one to receive wages for preaching and teaching the gospel. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul in the chapter explains why he wouldn't receive wages from Corinth, but he says the Lord has commanded that that should be done, that the church should do that. It's right and good. When a church is not concerned about doing that, then they're not concerned with the God-given work that was given that church. And that's a problem. Of course, how was it done? How were these wages and how was this support sent? It was done without human organizations. There were no missionary societies. There were no sponsoring churches. There was none of that. The wages and the money went to the preacher. It was sent directly by the hands of the messenger, but it was sent to the preacher. The religious world has corrupted not only the organization of the church, not only the worship, but the work of the church also, and created all kinds of superstructures and all kinds of extra organizations and institutions. The Bible knows of no such thing. It's not because these men were cavemen, and I'm just playing with that term because I don't believe in evolution. But these were not ignorant people. They could have well created an institution. But God did not have them create institutions to do the work that God assigned to the church to do. Preaching and teaching the Word of God is a first and foremost work of the church. And I believe we see that because of 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. Who else is going to teach and preach the truth? Who else is going to support the preaching and teaching of the truth? Who else is going to send out a preacher or teacher of the truth? Who else is going to do it? Let me name some names. Is the Catholic Church going to send out men to preach and teach the truth? They're going to send out men to preach and teach error. Is the Catholic Church going to support a gospel preacher? No way, Jose. Who's going to do it? The church. The church has given this work of supporting men who preach the gospel, who preach and teach the gospel, and to send men to go do that. This is the work of the church, and it's preaching and teaching to both the lost and to the saved. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Paul and Barnabas came back through at the end of that first journey, and they came back to Antioch to report what had been done among them. And it's described this way, that they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's because they were preaching to the lost and the lost were being saved. The door of faith was opened to them as they preached to the lost. But preachers and teachers are to preach to the saved too. And just go up a few verses from that in verse 22. They came back through those cities before they got back to Antioch, and they were exhorting the disciples to continue in the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Timothy was in Ephesus and told that he was to instruct the brethren in these things. These things, and the context goes way back then. Instruct the brethren in these things. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, who was an evangelist, he said, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Sometimes people think an evangelist is just someone who preaches to the lost. But that's not the case. Timothy is an evangelist, and he's to be preaching and teaching to the saved also. But I would also say that preaching and teaching involves both going and staying. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip left Jerusalem in this great persecution, among others. He left Jerusalem, and the Bible says in verse 5 that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And as we go through the pages of Acts, and we end up in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, we find out that here's Philip, called the evangelist. He's in Caesarea, and that's where he's working now, but he's in Caesarea. So he's gone. He's gone different places, and it would seem from 21 and 8, this is his home now. But as far as a preacher staying, we have Timothy in that case. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The same thing with Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul wrote, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Let us see, therefore, that the church, in supporting the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, should support that preaching and teaching to both the lost and to the saved, and to those who go and to those who stay. Both are involved. And this is a great work of the church, to support the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We must not lose zeal for proclaiming the gospel truth to the lost and to the saved. I have too much to cover, so I'm going to stop there. So now I have to figure out how to end this, because I just went off script. We should be zealous about the Lord's work. As individuals, our work for Christ involves every aspect of our life, in the way that we are in our families, the way we deal with one another, just day in and day out. The work of the local church, though, is something very specifically assigned to the collective work of those Christians in a locality. And we have in the New Testament, if we believe this is sufficient, and I do, and I believe you do, since you're here, that this is sufficient, and it all scriptures inspired of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be furnished or equipped for every good work. That he may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do the scriptures contain for us every good work that we individually and the church should be involved in collectively? I believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 affirms that and says, by all means, yes. So, how are we going to know what the local church's work is to do collectively, what it ought to be involved in? We're looking at the New Testament. We're looking at the pattern. We're looking at commands. We're looking at examples. We're looking at necessary inferences to know what pleases God. And that's my intent in this lesson and the one to follow. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you're not part of His church, His blood-bought body. Won't you be saved today? As we studied in our class this morning, you can't do it on your own. It requires the grace of God, and it requires faithful obedience on your part, a response of faith and obedience to God. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord and Christ and the Son of God, the Savior of men, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins? Won't you do that this morning and be saved? And have within you a hope that no one can remove from you, and a belief and a faith and a confidence that nobody can remove from you if you'll remain faithful unto death, a hope of eternal life in heaven. If you've done that, though, and now you're not living right, and you're living in sin again, won't you get out of it and come back to the Lord? We're going to sing a song of encouragement to encourage obedience to the gospel of Christ. Won't you come as we stand and sing?